We're looking today at the shield of faith mentioned there in verse 16. I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said that there is something of a change that takes place. The first three pieces are things that soldiers might have upon them pretty much all the time. And then when you turn to verse 16 and what follows, these are things that you really have to have in the battle. It's not going to be good enough for you if you just have these first three and face these arrows with which we deal today. This last week, there was an epic clash that took place just to the right of each of you as you look out those windows as CCA took to the battlefield. For whatever reason, the PE teacher got it in her mind that turning the children loose for war would be instructive and edifying. She even oversaw the production and distribution of the weapons. And when the close combat was over, there were few, if any, that had not been hit. In fact, many were struck several times, head to toe. The scene was riotous. The carnage was awful, as multiple bombs were lobbed to and fro in a speedy but relentless assault. There is something so satisfying in seeing a pink water balloon connecting with the small of the back of a fifth grader who is running as fast as his feet will carry him, laughing with each step. And apparently there's something quite satisfying in ganging up on the pastor, bringing equal joy in that kind of a skirmish. We recognize here that not all wars are the same. And certainly the warfare in Ephesians 6 is the most unique of them all. It's not a war for fun, to be sure. It is a war that is real and earnest. The stakes could not be higher, even though it is a spiritual warfare. We must never allow the term spiritual to rob the reality of what we're dealing with in this passage. The armor, the weapons, the tactics are very different than any of those too many wars that we find mankind in throughout history. I mean, think about it. Who uses truth and righteousness in war? The name of the game in war is deception and trickery so that you can deceive the enemy and have an advantage over them. I remember the famous saying of one of the generals in the Civil War. His motto was, get there the firstest with the mostest. So you get the advantage and you can clobber your enemy. And who puts on boots of peace to march to war? Or what army can put on a helmet of salvation, as we saw last time, knowing, in other words, the end of the conflict is already determined? That's the warfare that we're in. It's a remarkable thing to find our shield then today, the shield of faith nestled between peace on the one side, the gospel shoes of peace, and victory on the other side, between salvation already won and salvation surely coming in the full. That's how we battle as Christians. The outcome is certain. It is the mode of fighting here which we want to begin with in the shield of faith, as Paul likens the faith that we are to have and the shield that we are to have by this faith in a particular way of battle. Paul, when he's talking about the arrows here, these fiery arrows, he's not talking here about guerrilla warfare. He's not talking, for instance, say, the warfare that took place in Vietnam, where you were hiding behind bushes and using camouflage, where one or two bowmen are taking out a target. What he's talking about here is defense against a barrage of arrows, a raining down of arrows upon the enemy. It's not one or two or five or ten, but filling the sky with shot after shot, perhaps being let loose all at once. And it's not just sharp arrows that are raining down, but they are lit with some kind of pitch, some flaming material, so that when they hit you, not only is the dangerous tip of the arrow coming into your flesh, but the burning is going to melt your body and do more damage. That's the picture, that's the defense that is before us in this next piece of armor. What do these arrows then represent coming from the evil one? What does Paul have in mind here as he thinks of this barrage of arrows coming in, and we need some kind of protection against it? Well, the answers have been many and varied. Some have said these fiery arrows are blasphemous thoughts that come out of the blue. Charles Hodge favors this idea that sometimes the Christian life, you're just happily going through life, and all of a sudden you get these strange attacks of these thoughts. What if there is no God? What if Jesus is just a fable? What if this is just a big mirage that I have believed? Blasphemous thoughts. Others see these arrows as fiery temptations of various lusts in the heart. Others still, the paralyzing bite of the dragon's teeth stopping the will of the Christian from standing firm. But it doesn't seem to me to be referring to a specific temptation or threat here. I don't think that Paul has just one particular kind of arrow here, as the shield of the day would cover the whole body, to limit it then to one part of the body, to your thought life or to your affections or to your will. He's talking about the whole life being protected. And it's just, as a barrage of arrows like this is not something that is sustainable. This is speaking about a tactic that is meant to do one thing. And that one thing is to drive the enemy off of the field. This is why these armies would set up with all these arrows and shoot these volleys. If you've seen any, you know, great movies based upon past battles like Braveheart, they're always going to have a fresh volley of these arrows flying into the enemy to test their willpower. You hit them with enough arrows and they're going to say, we're not going to win this battle, we have to retreat. And that, to me, seems to be what's in mind here of this tactic of the wicked one. Satan wants you to stand down. And this is his tool to get you to do that. A barrage of these fiery arrows. So while faith and a shield are needed indeed for every trial and temptation that you face, if we're talking about just, you know, Satan having one arrow against you and really going after you with one particular temptation, of course it's going to be faith that protects you, and you're going to have to exercise faith in that situation in a very special and particular way. But this is not answering to this or that arrow. You can't dodge a barrage of arrows. You can't see this huge amount of firepower coming in on top of you and dance around them. You have to have something that's going to stand up against this kind of an attack. That's the tactic. One of many from the evil one, as he is here called, to attack you. The barrage of fiery arrows can come against you then in this full way. And it can come against you individually. It can come against you locally. And it can come against you universally. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, we experience this barrage sometimes individually. Satan is, as it were, just attacking you personally with a barrage of temptations or evil or afflictions or trials. Have you not experienced times when Satan has been especially overwhelming your life? You're like, it just seems like every time I turn around, I'm getting attacked. A time of dark and painful and full opposition, while others around you are walking almost untouched, it seems. You're going through these hardships, maybe for a long period of time, and others don't seem to be experiencing that at all. There are seasons in our lives when the wicked one comes to us in our wilderness and seeks to single us out, to oppress us, to defeat us, and to drive us from the field of faith and hope in Christ. Now, the same thing can be said locally. One congregation can see the devil working very fully in its midst, where another congregation, perhaps across town, perhaps across the street, is not facing such trials and such temptations. The Lord's sunshine smiles over one and banishes most of their clouds, where the others across town goes through the dark valley of death's shadow, and archers are firing from both edges as they're going through this valley together. God has his purposes in allowing for both of those to take place. Very different experiences. I remember my first call in New York. There was a home mission work about 30 minutes up the road in Amsterdam, New York. And the pastor there and I used to get together regularly and compare notes, and it was amazing to me. It seemed like I couldn't do anything wrong in Schenectady. And for him, he couldn't do anything right. It was amazing. We compared notes, and it was like the Reformed faith in particular really went down sideways at that work. Whereas I tell him almost every month, we got this other Reformed family showed up. Another one? So, but then there are also barrages, not just individual, local, but universal. Times in church history where the whole world seems engulfed in such attacks, such arrows, such fire. The whole culture rising up against the word, against the church, against our Savior. And even those in the church can be against the church. Things were this way, it seems, in the days of Athanasius in the early 300s, the battle over the deity of Christ. And the statement, the motto was Athanasius contra mundum. He was against the world. He was the only one that was standing up, it seemed, because the whole world was against the truth. It was this way in the Middle Ages, periods in the Dark Ages. Think of John Huss, 100 years before Luther and the mighty fortress is our God. He was the morning star of the Reformation, but very much a lone voice in the wilderness. And so it was in England and in Scotland in the days leading up to the Great Awakening of the 18th century. And I think that we are surely heading in that direction today. Is there any question that there is a barrage from the wicked one in our culture here and now? What a dark cloud of arrows has appeared on the horizon in the West of late. You heard Mr. Hartshorne talk about the dynamics that have changed over the last 25 years. When I was converted, the world was kind of welcoming of Christianity, of the gospel, of being in church. And then our culture kind of got neutral to it, kind of shrugs its shoulders. Now it's antagonistic to it. So, now the purpose of this attack is simply this, to have us run away. That's the aim, to drive us from the field, to fear the battle itself. And all of us are susceptible to this. There's not a single believer, even the strongest believer, can be tempted in this way. Think of Elijah. Elijah he was really strong. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Man, that was his moment of glory. Did battle with all those prophets of Baal, and the Lord rained down fire in response to his prayer and to his sacrifice. Elijah, the prophet of fire. Elijah, as one commentator calls him, he was a Mount Sinai of a man, a stalwart. And yet right after that, what happens? Jezebel rises up the next day with all of her malice and all of her might against the stout Tishbite. And what happens? Where are you going, Elijah? Elijah's running away, running to the south, hiding, depressed, discouraged. You see, he fell prey to the barrage of arrows that hit him from Jezebel. Now, that leads us then to how to avoid that. The perfect answer to our being driven from the field by these real barrages of the wicked one is this shield of faith. This is a shield, as I mentioned earlier, that protects us from head to toe. Not just some arrows, but all arrows. In a barrage, we need just such a shield. And that's the picture. The arrows burrow into our defense instead of burrowing into us. These shields would stand up to a lot. They could fire arrow after arrow, and you can take them over and over again and not be harmed. There's a record of an ancient warrior named Sceva during the siege in the days of Julius Caesar, who in one battle counted no less than 220 arrows stuck in his shield. How do you battle when the sharp, burning arrows are whizzing all around you? These arrows are not merely blocked, you see, by this shield. They are extinguished, says Paul. They're extinguished by the shield of faith. It is at the time of great crisis or great testings or great hardship that we are especially to trust God all the more and not all the less. The attitude is too fleshly that when the going gets tough, the tough start cowering. The tough start saying, oh, I got to duck. I got to hide. I got to save my skin. No, all the more boldly should we stand in trust of the Lord. We overcome by faith, says Scripture. Faith is the victory. We're to exercise faith all the more when the enemy is pouring it on. Charles Simeon, the Anglican, draws the right conclusion. As without faith it's impossible to please God, so without faith it is impossible to withstand Satan. Are you exercising faith when the day of difficulty, the evil day, the barrage of these arrows comes upon you? Why is it so? Why is faith this shield for our lives? It is a shield of faith because it is faith which engages God for us. That, I think, is it in the nutshell. Or to put it another way, the shield really isn't faith as much as the shield is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you're engaging your Savior in this battle. Remember the words that the Lord spoke to Abraham, and by Abraham speaks to us, his children of faith? I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. God is your shield. Christ is your shield. And Abraham believed God. Faith itself, in itself, is nothing. It has no inherent strength of its own. It draws, faith does, all from the object in which it trusts. If I trust to the arm of flesh, if I have faith in my might, my faith must fail. That's the idea. It's not automatically faith wins. It's the kind of faith, the strength that comes from faith because of the object of that faith. If I trust in the arm of the Lord, I triumph. I must triumph through faith. So faith is only as good as that upon which it depends. It's not a strong faith which saves, but a strong God who saves by faith. Think about the ways that faith is depicted. Faith is like the eye that sees the bronze serpent that is exalted in the days of Moses. It looks and it lives. It's healed from the bites of those vipers, those serpents. Is it the eye that was so special in looking upon that bronze serpent that makes the person whole? No, it's not the eye, it's Christ. It's the Lord who gives that strength. It's Christ who is so special. Or it's the Christ who gives life, you see, who saves, and not the look. Faith is the ear which hears the call. Believe, all who believe will be saved. Right? None shall be put to shame who trust in the Lord. You hear the message. You believe. Again, is it because of the excellence of your eardrums? These wonderful pieces of flesh that hang on the side of your head? And mine are peeling because I went golfing this last week and they're all falling apart. It's not the ear which receives. It's rather the word of a sovereign God that comes and gives you life. He who commands, live to you who hear and believe. Faith is the hand of an empty beggar, the empty hand of a beggar, dirty, unworthy, and bare. It's outstretched to receive the eternal life as a gift given by Jesus to all those who trust in him alone. Is it the hand of Jesus, or is it the wonder of that empty hand that saves? See, faith is the foot that flees from the avenger of blood into the city of refuge. Is it the foot that has saved me, or is it the city that is the refuge? In each of these, faith has no merit or strength of its own, but entirely trusts, as it were, away from itself. Faith declares, I have nothing. Christ is my all. It relies on someone else who will support us. Now, why is this crucial to grasp? Because God, and only God, and God alone, without your aid, can defeat the wicked one. You cannot, in and of yourself. We saw this not too long ago in the end of Romans, and the fact that we will crush Satan beneath our feet. Our feet, which are made of clay, put over the most powerful angel, apparently. And we have the victory. Why? Because of our toes, our feet, are so wonderful? No. Because of God, because of Christ. How wonderfully has he engaged himself then to be your helper and your refuge, a very present help in time of need. He who brought you out of darkness, depravity, and death is going to keep you in his light, his love, and his life. All other strengths are straw. What else is going to be able to say to death, "Death, I will be your plagues. Death, I will swallow you up in victory"? Who else can remove all sin by way of cleansing and forgiving but the Lord Jesus? Who else is a match against the God of this world? What confidence have they who trust in the Lord their shield, you see? 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come close to you. Read through Psalm 91. Ask yourself if you believe half of what the author there is saying. We are protected by the shield of faith. We're protected by the Lord himself. So here we begin to wrap things up, beginning with the call to be deliberate about exercising this faith. Are you intentional in exercising faith when the day of difficulty comes, when the arrows are flying, when those fiery bullets are coming in? William Jay says in our prelude meditation, "God is the same in all ages, and they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They also have their fears, but are they exposed? Do they live in the midst of dangers? Are they conscious of inability to defend themselves? They are not defenseless. Their defense is of God. Their defense is God. He is interposed between them and all evil, a shield too solid for any weapon to penetrate, and so capacious, so great and wide, as to leave no valued and endeared interest uncovered. The truth of this fact constitutes their security, but the belief of it creates their confidence." Would you be more confident in these very difficult battles? Exercise faith. The belief of it creates their confidence, and it should be their concern to realize and apply it by faith, that their souls may dwell at ease and be in quiet from the fear of evil. Is that how you respond? It should be your concern to realize and apply God's perfect protection by faith. And how do we do that? How do we lay hold of him here? Well, I want to follow Paul's lead, that it's the full body shield in mind here. And that points to the big promises of God for all of your life. Those big, precious promises that almost apply to anything and everything in your life. There are several kinds of promises. There are promises to give life, to give forgiveness, to love, to be loved as a son or daughter of God, and to bring you home to be with him. God's own character, his love, his kindness, his compassion, his faithfulness stand behind every one of his promises. But there are promises that are so big, so wide, so high, that need to be held always, and especially at times of being barraged by the enemy's arrows. I think of Genesis 32. God promises to Jacob and to all of his Jacobs, which includes you, "I will surely do you good." Do you believe that? That's a promise that is not just limited to certain things. I'm going to do you good in some things. I will surely do you good. That's a blank check. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life," says the Lord to all of his Davids. "As your days, so shall your strength be," says the Old Testament. "All things must work together for your good," says the New Testament. It is these assurances, these promises, which must outweigh the sharp, burning circumstances of your attack, your condition. If we are running from the battle, if we're leaving the field, that's not an act of faith. Don't call it that. Call it something else. If we're despairing, if we are discouraged, if we are declining, it's because we're being defeated. There is no armor, it seems, for the back of the Christian. There's no piece of armor to put on the back so that you can retreat. It's all on the front. Believe and trust God in the hailstone times of life, and He will bring you through and bless you more richly and deeply than you presently think or imagine. Faith, you see, engenders hope, which is the next armor, which we've already looked at. There's an interesting word in the Greek language used many times throughout the New Testament. It's a compound word, hupomone. It means literally to stand up under or to stand up beneath. It's to remain or to abide beneath some pressure, some weighty thing. This is the stance of one who has heard his Savior say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Who is living under his Savior or her Savior, who is saying, "My grace is sufficient. In weakness is my strength made perfect. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see then how faith engenders hope and commitment. Here's a supernatural confidence found, a staying power. Even for the weakest believer, he has a very present help being offered freely unto you. Yes, the devil is terribly cruel, and he is all earnest in destroying you, or at least driving you off of the field. His weapons are formidable and have proved effectual over the long war. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God is for you, who can be against you? Go forth and conquer in this sign. And this not only makes you stand firm, faithful, not retreating, but it should make you actually charge forward in your Christian life. Not being so passive, perhaps, and being bold, not in yourself, but in the strength of the Lord. Let me close with the words from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Like the Spartans, every Christian is born a warrior. It is his destiny to be assaulted. It is his duty to attack. Part of his life will be occupied with defensive warfare. He will have to defend earnestly the faith once delivered to the saints. He will have to resist the devil. He will have to stand against all his wiles, and having done all, still to stand. He will, however, be but a sorry Christian if he acts only on the defensive. He must be one who goes against his foes as well as stands still to receive their advance. He must be able to say with King David, 'I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" You have a God who slays giants. Trust in him as your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And win the day. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the shield of faith that covers us head to toe to deal with the barrage that we face individually, locally, and sometimes universally. Help us, Lord, in times of darkness to shine all the more the light of your word, the light of our Savior, who is the light of the world. Lord, bless us to that end as we come and are strengthened by the enjoyment of communion today. Lord, help us to have the wonderful songs of Zion in our hearts, in our mouths. Help us, Lord, to be undaunted and faithful unto you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.